with a teaching. It's persisting in the teaching. And it's what? Fourfold talking. When thou sittest, when thou walkest, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Last thing at night, first thing in the morning, sitting down, outside, wherever you are, talking all the time. And then all the additional things that they did in those particular days as means whereby the word of God was drawn close to their hearts. All I can say, brothers and sisters, if we are neglecting our children, we will have no future for our community. There will be none. Right? And don't get all excited when your children are 15 and 16 as to whether they're coming into the truth if you neglected them at 5 and 6 and 3 and 4 and 2 and 3. It's all too late. The thing's moving fast by the time the children are 15. Very fast indeed. And they know more about the world in which you live than you know. A lot more. They'd make your hair stand on end if they told you all the things they know that are talked about at the school to which they go, whatever school it is. So we've got to correct, to gently instruct, and to bring it to thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Just one other thing about this matter of education, because here we're linking our education, that is the kind of education that matters, as over against the education that is necessary just to be literate or to be numerous in this world in which we live. And different people can tolerate different levels of education. Some people tolerate easily being trained for a profession or trained in university, and for others it kills them. Now, what we have to do is to make sure about our children that we know where what stress they're able to stand. After all, the stresses are in business and in the factory and at the bench and in the office in exactly the same way as they are in educational settlements of one kind and another, establishment. Just a word about evolution. I'm not now going into, you know, whether the theory is right and so on. We don't believe evolution as a theory. What I want to say is that behind it lies something significant. What lies behind it is godlessness, accounting for things by things and not by God. It's a matter of a no-faith system or a faith system. And we've got not to get lost in the argument about mutations and changes, about which most of us are not skilled in any case. And we've got rather to be concerned about the very principles behind it, that God is the creator of heaven and earth and of all things that are therein. And teach our children this day and night so that they might know. How far have you got to go with your tape? Do you want to change it over now, or are you all right? You're okay. That's fine, thanks. And I haven't stopped, you see. Our next one is muddled religion. Our world is full of muddled religion. When I was in Johannesburg, there it was at the side of the road, Jesus City. And I don't know who goes there, but that's what it is. And I gather very shortly there will be 1.25 million people assembling over East, 1.25 million. By buses from everywhere, including Durban, going to some great, well, I suppose it's some kind of rock spiritual. I don't know what they do. Not 1.25 million together. Perhaps you'll tell me afterwards. But not only that, there's the other movement in religion that it's now become a kind of social gospel. It's how you behave to your fellow man that determines whether what you're doing is Christian or not. All right? That's a social gospel. It's reduced it now to that level. And it has, in fact, removed largely out of it God. It hasn't moved Jesus out of it. That's just a point to notice in a moment. But it's moved into the area of human riots and of protests of one kind and another, so that the World Council of Churches pays over its money to guerrilla groups and so on. You know, all this confused kind of thought that has arisen in our world. Consequently, there are now charismatic movements that has swept the world, And in the United States, 30% of the population belongs to the born-again movement. So that President Reagan, just 2 weeks ago, addressed their conference personally, because they account for 30% of the votes. That's why. And he assured them, as he assured them at the time when he was elected, that he's a born-again Christian. And so did Jimmy Carter, and so did Governor Anderson. Each of them, a born-again Christian. All right, but they're a powerful influence, and they're all right-wing politics. Because all part of a very powerful movement that is gaining a great deal, not only of credence, but of influence in the world in which we live. I don't know to what extent that's affected the community in South Africa. It's affected the community elsewhere, outside South Africa, considerably. Considerably. Far more than the ecumenical movement. Even though you can't spell it, at least you know that it means the bringing together of all the groups, usually with the, not the highest common factor, but the lowest common denominator, so that people can merge together. The evangelical, the born-again Christian, doesn't merge. He's not a part of the ecumenical movement. Not at all. He's basically fundamentalist, absolutely fundamentalist, that every word of Scripture is true, and so on. But he's also got wrapped up in what he's got to say, a large number of old orthodox ideas, and as I say, he's involved in politics. Will you just come to the second chapter of the Acts, please? I usually like to give totally biblical addresses tonight. Of course, I've had to go into those areas where, well, we've got to draw our attention to them. There's no way we can avoid it from time to time. And I've spoken about things that I don't really like to talk about, but somebody's got to talk about them. Otherwise, they will go by default, and that's not good enough. Second chapter of the Acts, what I would like you to notice is that this first of the great gospel talks in the Acts of the Apostles contains almost all of the Christadelphian doctrines. This is a standard chapter to which many people come to lift out of it one verse only, which they say is the foundation of their faith. But almost all of the Christadelphian doctrines are here. In the very first address, verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Now there's the doctrine of the Godhead. Don't let it slip through your fingers while you're reading. But it's telling us something about the relationship between Jesus and God. And it repeats that in this chapter at least 10 times. That God is predominant. It says, wonders and signs which God did by him. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He is taken by wicked hands, crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up from the dead. All right? So the absolute preeminence of God is established in this. And the relationship between God and Jesus is developed, not in the full detail, because you can't do it all in one series of a few verses, but the evidence is there, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, personally, bodily from the dead, is here in verse 24. And the mortality of man is brought out in verse 27, and the doctrine of hell is in verse 27, and the ascension of Christ to heaven is in verse 28. And the promises made to David are in verse 29. And Christ to sit on David's throne is in verse 30. All right? So all our doctrines are here, set out. And if ever you're challenged with this chapter, just by somebody lifting out one verse, then make them go through the rest. Because in actual fact, you will very rarely find that they will say yes to the other verses. In which case, what you say to them is right. Then your faith is not founded on the totality of what Peter spoke at Pentecost there. But just go further, because there he is in verse 33. He's by the right hand of God exalted.
He's by God's right hand. He's not God. He's by his right hand, exalted. And he received, after he got to heaven, something from the Father, which was the Holy Spirit. In the same way that when you come to the first chapter of Revelation, you see he received the revelation from God after he got to heaven. Being immortal does not mean that you get all knowledge. All knowledge is in God. He imparts such knowledge to immortal creatures as in his wisdom he deems is right. So that the angels didn't understand the prophecies in their totality, even though they had been instrumental in delivering them. Because the first epistle of Peter chapter 1 says, which things the angels desired to look into. So they too were pondering over the prophecies. So when we're made immortal, brothers and sisters, if we remain faithful, we shall not receive all knowledge in a moment of time. It is probable that we will never receive all knowledge. Not all knowledge. I think that is, this is just thinking aloud. I think that is confined to God himself. And I say here you've got this gradually sharing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's a very interesting matter, and it's developing the doctrine of the Godhead as we've always believed it, brothers and sisters, as we've always believed it. So let no one shake our faith. What stands here is absolutely plain. What we've got to do is to read our Bibles and to read them carefully. And I doubt whether 1 in 10 of us reads his Bible carefully. And by that I mean not by some highly educated system. I just mean reading his Bible. That's all. And just looking at what it says, step by step. For example, just have a look at verse 36. One of the profound verses in this outpouring of the Apostle Peter. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Alright? Now that's not just a throwaway verse, brethren and sisters. God has done something, has made Jesus into something, someone, that he was not before. The Jesus is now in totality the anointed Christ. He is also Lord. And if you follow the word Lord through all the verses, you discover in fact that that is Yahweh. And that name, which was God's alone, is now Christ's own personal name. There are now two immortals within that one name. Right? That's Philippians, just grant to Philippians 2. You might as well just see how it develops there. Again, a standard misunderstood verse due to casual reading. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Exactly the same doctrine of the Godhead, isn't it? God hath highly exalted him. And the verse in John 17, that he hath ascended up where he was before, or glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was, has got to be explained in the context of all these other verses. And John 17, the easiest way of tackling that one is that later in the chapter it talks about from the foundation of the world, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Within the mind of God, all the program of God was already accomplished within his mind. And Jesus praying for that which was totally accomplished already in thy mind, now accomplish it in me personally. Or as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, that we ourselves are in the Lord Jesus Christ from the foundation of the world. That God knows all the redeemed, right from the foundation of the world, everyone to the very last saint who enters in, knows already. Alright? That's what Christ is praying for. And here in verse 10, read verse 9 again. I don't know what version of the Bible you sort of use alongside your authorized version. But in verse 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. It isn't just a name. It is the name which is above every name. Right? There's only one name that's above every name. And that's why it says in verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. It's God's name. It doesn't just mean master, you know, in the way in which so many popular songs are sung these days about Jesus. This is the totality of the name of God into which the Lord Jesus Christ is now absorbed. And it's to the glory of God the Father. Right? If it's God's name, then it is to the glory of God the Father. If it were something totally objective, outside, looking at Jesus as his, or looking at it from his point of view, totally subjective, in him, it is not. It is that he has now have bestowed upon him the name that is the Father's own name, which you and I are also going to share. I will write upon him the name of my God and of the city of my God, as it says in the book of Revelation. Just let me point this name out to you in one other place, in the Acts of the Apostles. It doesn't come out as clearly in the authorized version as it does in the revised. It's in chapter 5. And they departed, verse 41, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name, with a capital N. Right? It's the name. And when you look through the Acts of the Apostles and through the Epistle to the Romans and notice the scriptures which are taken out of the Old Testament in which the Lord is spoken about, you will find them applied to Jesus personally now. So God has bestowed upon him that which was God's own prerogative before. So he has given to him that whereby he can give eternal life to as many as he chooses. Now that really wasn't part of this deviation from truth that we find in our world, but I thought it might just be helpful to some of us who may be troubled in these days in which we live. Well, Brother Chairman, I've just about started this evening's address, but I can see you're wearing out, everybody. May I just have a final look at two sets of things. The first is the factors from within the community that are troubling us. Remember, I say grievous wolves from outside, and I've had a look at the whole range of those, and there are many others than those that I've identified. Let's now have a look at that which is within. These are the things that I think have been sapping our spiritual vitality. We have been too comfortable. Too comfortable. There's a little children's program on the BBC that begins with, "Are you sitting comfortably? Then I'll begin." And that's what's happened to our community. Just sit comfortably. You can't do that with faith. It's got to be vital. You've got to do something with it. If your religion is comfortable, then it's not the truth. It has got to be uncomfortable in certain parts with you. I don't mean between brethren and sisters. I mean with you, constantly constraining you to do things that otherwise you would not want to do. All right? Because the Word of God instructs us in that way. So these are the things that are, I think, troubling us. There has been a decline in Bible reading. All right? If I were to go round and ask, we would discover that that statement is true. There is a decline in meditation and personal study of the Word of God. And you have not got to be erudite, professional people to get to grips with the Word of God. In fact, some of those qualities may do you a disservice. One has to come to the Word of God humbly and just open out the verses and just tease them out and let them speak. In Johannesburg yesterday, we went through Zacchaeus, just those few verses, and they're filled with total delight. All kinds of unexpected things said in the simplest possible words to tell us just what was happening. How are you doing with your reading? I don't know how you set about it. I know some people have got to be helped all the time. Like children, you hold their hand, and you tell them, you teach them. Others are able to do it for themselves. And some people like it, like me, you know. I just like sitting down with books and reading. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm in the truth, does it? Because I would like it in any case. But how about the rest of us? What means do you use to help you to read? Well, I think the consistency with the Word of God, the Bible reading, the daily reading plan. It's an awkward plan in the sense that you can't keep pace with all that you're reading. All right, so you're in Numbers, you're in Proverbs, and you're in Luke 20. All right, you're reading those today, and you'd say to yourself, well, I wish we could just stick to one of these. Well, if you do that, then you miss some of the things. Once you start selective reading, there are certain things you select not to read. And as you saw, the Word of God isn't like that. It's got inconvenient parts to it. So we've got to read the whole of the Word of God. Sister Bryce and I find it helpful to read a book of some sort together, as well as the Bible. We end the day, usually. We say our prayers together, and we read together. We're doing exciting reading at the moment. You know, I mean, the kind of thing that's going to keep you awake all night, we're reading the Law of Moses. Robert Roberts. Oh, you might say, well, I wouldn't have thought of reading that at night. Of course you wouldn't. But once you start reading, you know, you read it and say, well, good, I like that. Not so sure about that point. You know, and you start to examine it and to talk. Well, that's what we do. That's our method of doing something additional. I know we could both sit up and get our Bible out and do the same thing. Well, we have our own reading. We read. But this is a little bit additional that goes alongside all the time. And we've got lined up in our minds what goes next, God willing. Now, what do you do? Well, you need to get something else at the bedside, or perhaps you've got the radio on, you know, and the time just drifts away. Are you sitting comfortably? Then I'll begin. Eh? So it comes on first thing in the morning, and it's going on, blaring away all the time, pumping it into the mind. Well, it's just something from the Word of God. Young people, read when you're going to school. I read Eureka for the first time when I was 19 on the tram in Liverpool, going to work. All right? I learned some method of causing the mind to be disciplined. Some of us have had training to be disciplined. And if that is true of us, then we should be streets ahead in being able to discipline ourselves with the Word of God. If not, we are wasting a talent that's been given to us, a skill that's been placed in our hands. This is the age of educated ignorance, I feel. Tremendous, great areas of ignorance in people. They've just recently been testing a series of undergraduates in the United States. They've got no idea. No, these were undergraduates, and some of the things that the questions they were asked were within their own disciplines, the very thing that they were actually studying. You know, it's like saying, where is Durban? You see, and they say Finland, or whatever, you know. Got no idea. You'd be surprised how many people have no idea where most of the places of the world in the world are. Not at all. All right? And you say, well, we're a little better than that. Right then. Name the three countries going up from the bottom on the other side of Jordan. What is the order of the three countries? Anybody want to volunteer? Come along! They're not only stupid in Texas then, eh? All right. Now you look at it time and again. We have the map out, haven't we? What's the order of the countries?
the one at the bottom. Down here. Any ideas? All right. Here are the country. I just remember them by EMA. Edom, Moab, Ammon. All right. Whatever system you've got of remembering, get some system going. But it's only by repeating that you get to know. Then you discover, in fact, that you're right with the present Transjordan and with Hussein, king of Jordan, and there's coming down, joining it as Assyria and Iraq alongside, and Iran next to that, and Afghanistan next to that. And you come down and have a look at the Arabian Gulf, and there's everything in it. Saudi Arabia, and coming straight down with Qatar and Bahrain and the United Arab Emirates, and straight round through Oman and South Yemen, or it was Republic now it's called, and North Yemen and so on. But Saudi Arabia slap in the middle. All right, but, you know, you do it just by going through the discipline. And it's good for the mind. And so when I'm waiting for something to happen, that's what I do. I go through these things in my mind. And I find them helpful. What do? Just worry? Do you just sit down looking for something to worry about when you're waiting for something to happen? Or have you got a way in which you're disciplined in this present world? Just a final point in this little section. There are developing two wings of thought in the community. There is a wing of thought here that has vintage Christadelphianism. All right? And there's a wing of thought over here that is all woolly and nice and love me and so on. Think what you like, little wing. Now, those are parodies of the two wings, but they exist because they exist here in everybody. We've all got those two things and they come together in our heads, and at times we find the two things mixing together, and we have one side that's asking us to be always woolly and never come to the point. And we've got another one that says, I'd like it all cut and dried, absolutely cut and dried, right down until everything is finally settled and has been settled and all throughout the ages has been settled, and all I've got to do is to quote it. All right? Now that's the world in which we live, the ecclesial world. I don't think either of these in that parody form is right. Right? I don't think either is right in that parody form. You want to know where I stand, all right? I stand nearer to that one than I do to that one. But I don't stand to that as a kind of, with that as a kind of recital of everything. I stand there as that which I've thought out, and where I stand with the living people, and not the kind of monumental, fossilized thing. And it's not a badge for me. But I read those people and I know them. Now let me give you an illustration as my final point. Have you got your hymn books there? Because I want to show you something. Now, where's my hymn book? Here we are. Now, just have a look at these hymns with me. We've just sung 49. Now have a look at it. Now this is written by a brother. Now you have a look, and look when it was written. It was written in 1864. Well, it was written before that time. It appeared in the first hymn book that they had. Now you put your eyes through it, and there is no mush in it, is there? There's not one scrap of mush in it. There's no, are you sitting comfortably, then I'll begin in it. All right, making you feel nice and sweet, you know. Like that little bit of Samson and Delilah, which is just like the sweetest syrup being poured out in great spoonfuls. Beautiful stuff, you know. Not that at all. But have you noticed how, I don't know, whether it's a dozen scriptures in that hymn? Although they're composed as a hymn, they're in fact scriptures of one kind and another. And most beautiful in the recital of faith. And notice how it begins.
as all good worship should begin, with God and not with Jesus. Jesus comes in verse 3. Right? You can't do it the other way round if you've read Acts 2. Oh, there are times when the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ has to come out in exultant paeans of praise, but the order in which we have it is this. And then there's our hope in verse 4, Hosanna. And then the kind of doxology that's there at the end, in which our faith is combined, in fact, with the name of God. Now, brothers and sisters, that's what our first brethren believed. That came out of what our first brethren talked about one to another. Now, would we have been at home with them, do you think? Or would we have found that inconvenient in some way or another? I find it actually exciting, because it happens to represent what I too believe. And I find it vibrant with faith and hope, which creates, you know, the right things. Hymn 117, come next. Just glance at this. 117, written by the same brother. He wrote this 3 years later. Just have a look at all the scriptures. All the difficult verses are just combined as though they're part of a hymn. He's writing Romans 8 with his spirit's groan. And notice that, that's an interpretation that they had as early as that. His spirit's groan. They'd already interpreted it in a certain way as early as that. Look at all the things that are there. Keep in thy narrow way, all with thy word the day, lest from thy paths be strained. All sorts of scriptures come alongside that. Hasten, O God, the hour when free from sin will rise thy sons of power glorious within. It's marvelous, brethren and sisters. Marvelous. In the Amen, right out of Isaiah 65. You know, Amen doesn't mean so be it. At all. What it means is that's true. It's got to do with the truth of God. As a matter of fact, there's a companion word that's a mimic of it, and it's the word mammon. Right, the two things go alongside. So that's another exposition. 206? No, sorry, 198. Just glance. Same composer, same year, 1867. Now, some brethren are embarrassed about singing to Jesus. They were not embarrassed. All right? Our early brethren were not embarrassed. This isn't something that's arisen in these latter days. There it is. This is one of John Carter's favorite hymns, Brother John Carter. C.C. Walker, when asked about this matter of hymns that were addressed to Jesus, has a little section in the Christadelphian on it. I'm not going to tell you what it said. You get your own Christadelphian, have a look at it. All right? And just see what he said. It's a very interesting little comment that he makes just on this very subject, and sorts out some of the aspects of it. Those that are prejudicial to truth and those that have to do with truth. But have a look at this. Look at all the scriptures and where they come from. Jesus, thou Son of Righteousness, we're right in Malachi. Shed forth thy living rays, he shall rise with healing in his beams. You remember? Stir up thy strength, thy mightiness, and we're right in the marvelous Psalms of 68 and 45. Wonderful things, with echoes of Habakkuk 3. Raining and reproducing thine early showers at the early and the latter rain, and were in Joel and elsewhere. Send down thy blessing from on high, and cause thy word below. We're in Matthew 13, with all the psalms about the kingdom. The good seed of thy kingdom nigh, in faith and hope to grow. And the faith that made the saints of old in patience to endure. We've got all the links that run through Hebrews chapter 11. Here we are in the covenant fold. Behold the promise sure. You can have no greater way, brethren and sisters, of bringing together all the things that these people believed. They were all part of their life, and they talked about them every day. And you don't have to make a stodgy hymn out of it, do you? And it isn't a contrived hymn. It's just one of those marvelous, exultant things. 204. I've almost finished with them. 204. But it's just a little group of wonderful hymns by the same composer. There he is. Same year, so he wrote these three in one year. It must have been the faith they had. Lord, we wait the time of blessing, resting on thy promise now. Hear our prayer, the throne addressing. Lord, how long? Why tarriest thou? All the thoughts of scripture that run there. Come upon the wings of spirit. Come redeem thy mourning bride. Give the kingdom to inherit. Give her glory at thy side. We've got Psalm 45 and a host of places all together. Many days of toil and sadness. Many wrestlings for the prize. Prepared her for the gladness of the day of sweet surprise. Long have sin and death enslaved us. Long in dust hath faith remained. Come, O Lord, whose grace hath saved us. Ephesians, we're right in it. Give thy saints the victory gained. It's his victory given to the saints. Lord, our hope and consolation, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Here we are, Joseph of Arimathea, Simeon, Anna, as well as all the faithful men. Wonderful, marvelous, brothers and sisters. And it goes on and on. Just turn two pages over, 207, three pages. Same composer, 1867. And the compilers did their little bit here, just to polish it up. I don't know what they did, but they did a little bit. The vision tarrieth not at the appointed time. It speaks by man forgot. We're in Habakkuk, right? God's purpose is sublime. Yea, though it tarry long, but seemeth not to grow. Let faith and hope be strong. The word of God, ye know. That word in spirit power before the Father's face. Just think of what that has caught hold of. In what is the essence of what we believe? Awaits the promised hour to manifest the grace. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father until the time of restitution of all things. Weeping set. Redemption draweth nigh. Luke 21. Straight out of it. Soon shall his glorious voice, his mercy testify. Ye watchmen of the night. And we're in Isaiah with all the watchmen. Behold the morning break. O Zion, hail thy light. Jerusalem, awake. Isaiah again. One after the other. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Zion. Now, brethren and sisters, we've got wonderful things to sing about. And they really are the essence of what we've always believed. And it's marvellous to stand alongside these and to live their faith with them. You know, this isn't fossilised, monumental, as I said earlier on. This is a vibrant faith, and we're marching in step with these people to Zion. So there's the... And the last one, which I'm not going to turn up, but you can do it when you get home. The last is Psalm 52, Yahweh Elohim. Same composer, at least same writer of the words. So there's the sequence. So tomorrow, if you can stand it after tonight, we're going to have a look at all the way that we have come, just taking up the threads of what we've just taken up in these hymns. And then during the week, in the Durban Bible Week, we're touching something quite different. And in various ways, we're having a look at ecclesial life and all the things involved in that. But the subject of prayer that troubles some people, and some of the journeys of the Apostle Paul, and so on. Matters which I'm sure that together, under the blessing of our Heavenly Father, and in his kindness, we shall be able to benefit from. And when the Lord comes, perhaps be able to look back and see that this was one of the stepping stones to the kingdom of God.